want to go to Matthew 23, if you will. I want to send greetings to all of you who are also listening over the telephone or over the internet. It's certainly a pleasure to have you with us as well. And as we celebrate, it's a pleasure to be able to celebrate with you this feast that pictures us becoming a part of God's first resurrection, his first fruits, a type of first fruits, as it says in the scriptures. And my question today for all of us is this, and it's a question that can make a difference in your life. The sermon may be average, may be below average, but the point is crucial to every single person's life in the church of God. How do you know you're going to be in that first resurrection? How do you know you're going to be a part of the first fruits? You know, there was a former basketball star, Bill Bradley, and he tells about the time when he was age 15, he had gone to a basketball camp. And when he was there, there was Ed McCauley, who was a former college pro star who ran the camp. And he remembers to this day something that was said to him, something he was taught. He remembered this vital truth. Ed told him this: you have to work your game to the very best of your ability. What a striking, pointed truth. And he said, here's why. Because if you don't, there's going to be someone else out there that has equal ability. And they will be working to the utmost of their ability. And as a result, they will win and you will lose. Same ability, but one's going to work it harder than the other one. Now, I say that this is true in our Christian walk as well. You and I have to be working at this to the utmost of our ability. We must give this calling that has been given to us everything we have. We've got to give it our best. Because if we don't, the scriptures say this: we might lose our crown to another. That's what it says, doesn't it? It's possible for that to happen. So there's going to be vast numbers that are called, or they're not vast numbers, but there are some called to this event called the first resurrection. And to those, Jesus said this in Matthew 22 and verse 14. He said this: many are called, but few are chosen. Think about it. Many are called, but few are chosen. And my question today is this: is why are only a few chosen? What's going to make the difference that some are going to be chosen and some are not? That's something we ought to know, isn't it? That's something we ought to keep in mind as we live this life in answer to our calling. There's one reason, I believe, that is the primary reason that some will not be chosen, because they will not be using the gift fully that they have been given. You and I, we were baptized, we had hands laid on us, and prayer was made, and we received the Holy Spirit as a gift from God. And the purpose of that gift was to help us to change, because we're in the process of a conversion that is starting with a change in our mind, moving to a change in our actions, and eventually culminating in a change in our very composition at our first resurrection. We're called for that purpose, and we're given this gift for that purpose. But we don't always actively seek to change based on that Holy Spirit we have. You know, it's interesting because every human being wants to change their life for the better, don't they? You know, that's why we elected the president, Barack Hussein Obama. We elected him because he promised change and people wanted that change. And everything that's come on us has come on us because we sought that change. But you watch television. Look how many commercials there are. I mean, late at night, there's just nothing but infomercials about things we can do for self-improvements. There's fad diets that are on the internet every day. And there's exercise equipment we can buy. And there's Botox injections we can get to make us look better. We really do want to improve ourselves and make ourselves better. So we go to school and we learn a trade. We learn something to have a career. We go to and attend conferences and we attend seminars to help us be better in some field, you know. And these are some of the reasons we do it, for some kind of physical benefit to us. Because we would like fame, fortune, looks, romance, money, power, popularity. But I say today, by way of reminder, these things are physical and they are but a vapor in our lives, a mist. They are so temporary. And ultimately, they're vanity, aren't they? Yes, they are. I ask you to think about this. What is the thing you want most? What is it that you would like to change about yourself the very most? Is it how you look or how you feel? Or is the most important thing to you developing the character of God Almighty? Because godly character is the only true and the only lasting thing that we are going to be able to develop in this life. You know, so many now find themselves called by the Father and put in the hands of Jesus Christ. And we don't see ourselves as running a race. If you were running a race, you would be out practicing, wouldn't you? You'd be running until the sweat poured off you and your muscles burned. You'd be working it so hard. If you're playing a game against another team, you'd give it your all, wouldn't you? You'd do everything you could. You know, if you want a good job, you start doing the things that build a good resume, don't you? And you work hard at that because that's something you want. But are we doing that with our calling? Or is it sort of sidelined and we kind of think that just attending church and being a part of the church and having this calling is going to do it for us? Have we kind of been drifting through life as a result of this spirit that I think has come on the church at the end of the age? Well, my point is we are not conscientiously and not actively striving for the culmination of this calling we have. And we are not applying ourselves diligently, fully, to seeking to be changed spiritually. Thousands of Christians all around the world, the Church of God, have been called to this end. And they profess, don't they, to be seeking the kingdom. And they've read the scripture, seek the kingdom first, and through his righteousness. Yet day after day, we'll make commitments to God, don't we? Day after day, we fail to fulfill that commitment we've made to God. And we say we're going to overcome a sin. We tell God, "Well, we're so sorry, please forgive me." And then the next day, we do it again, or later on that week. We'll do the same sin again, you understand? The pressure mounts on us, and the pressure builds on us. And eventually we sometimes cave into that pressure and we do what we know we shouldn't be doing. Why is that? If we're really dedicated to this calling that we've been given. So we tend sometimes to sin over and over again. What's wrong? And how can we break this pattern spiritually? This pattern of spiritual failure, because there is a very real reason for it, and there is a cause, and there is a very real solution, a cure. The character of Jesus Christ is the single most important attribute we can attain, and his character can be ours if we really sincerely seek it, if that's what we want. It's available to us. And it is possible to attain it, but we don't automatically inherit it, do we? We don't just suddenly receive it when we receive his spirit. It's not a matter of just accepting Jesus Christ, as some teach. It's not acquired because we're a part of some certain church. It's not a result of believing a certain specific set of doctrines, is it? What do those things really count? I want you to think about this. It's something each one of us must work on individually in our lives. But there is another side to this coin, because no amount of human effort is going to enable us to do this. We cannot do it. We cannot force ourselves into the right mold. And there are people who think they can do this by their works. I've met people who think loyalty to a certain church is what's going to make the difference with whether they make it in the kingdom or not. Can you imagine such a thing? Others think that simply observing the holy days and tithing, that's going to do it. They're a shoe-in. They're just going to ride on into the kingdom. Some think that serving others, you know, will do it. But you remember 1 Corinthians 13, if I give my body to be burned, it doesn't matter. That's not the issue. That's not what God is looking at. There is one single way to develop the character of God. What is that way? How do we attain it? What's this day all about? Why did they receive the Spirit on Pentecost? And what does that mean to us? Zechariah, if you will, Zechariah 14, just back of Matthew a little bit. Zechariah 14. It was during the time of the return from the captivity in Babylon that the people of God were to go back to the area of Palestine, and there they were to rebuild Jerusalem, and they were told to rebuild God's temple. And this was a daunting project at the time. Zerubbabel was the governor of the people at the time, and he was the one actually responsible for the building of this temple. And you can imagine how he felt with a bunch of people who had just come out of captivity. They hadn't had God's Bible read to them. They didn't have the word read to them. They didn't know all that much about God. It was eventually that one of them found the book of the law, and then it was read to them, as you remember, during the feast by Ezra. But they didn't have it before that. They had lost track of that. So you have a bunch of unruly people, and you're going to use them to rebuild God's temple. I mean, it must have been an overwhelming, daunting task. And I remember one night sitting in my chair in my study thinking about this. How must Zerubbabel have felt? It's just too much. It's too much to ask of me to be able to do such a thing. But God says something to him that he says to us today. And let's read that in Zechariah 4 and verse 6. Then he answered and he spoke to me, saying, that is God, this is the word of the Lord unto you, Zerubbabel, saying this, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Do you get the point? It's not about what you can do or can't do. It is about my spirit. It's going to be accomplished through and by my spirit. And the lesson that he gave to Zerubbabel, I believe, is a lesson for you and me to learn from today. God is building us into a holy temple, isn't he? And we're built on the apostles and the prophets and even Jesus Christ. And we're being built on that, and we're being transformed into a people that will fit into the New Jerusalem. Yes, we will become fit to be a people worthy to be married to Jesus Christ. We will fit to be a people who will be capable of ruling with him and trusted with the rule of others for 1,000 years. And it's going to happen by that Spirit. Only one way it can be accomplished, and it can't be accomplished on our own, under our might and under our power. The transformation is a free gift from God. Our salvation is a free gift from God. And it's not by our might, not by by our strength, but by his Spirit. But it is his Spirit working in us to transform us, but it doesn't happen automatically, does it? No, we have a part. We're partners with God in this, because there is an opposing force going on every second we live in our lives, and that opposing force is human nature inside us. And so we have a job to resist that spirit that is our human nature and overcome that force. And every one of us are the same in this regard. The Apostle Paul was no different than you and I when it comes to this. You understand? We're all on the same playing field in this regard. We all have the same human nature. And that's why there's so much trouble in the world, because we all have it. Okay, so Paul was struggling with this, with his human nature. And, of course, we find that over in Romans 7. So let's pop over there and read what he says. This is such a familiar verse. We've read it, and I've heard it interpreted, reinterpreted, wrongly interpreted. And I want to go over it today. In Romans 7, Paul desired to live by the spirit of the law. He was one of the most zealous of the biblical heroes in the Bible. But he found that even he sometimes slipped, and so he slipped. He wrote this because of this human aspect that was a part of him in Romans 7 and verse 14. He says, we know that the law is spiritual, but on the other hand, I'm carnal and I'm sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. I don't want to do it. For what I would, that I do not. The thing he wants to do, he doesn't do. But what I hate, that's what I end up doing sometimes. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it's good, he says. Now then, it's no more I that do it, but the sin that dwells in me. And so he explains there's a law that's associated and embedded as a part of our flesh. And it is our human nature. And it is actually in opposition to the nature of God, that spirit that we have. Our fleshly human spirit, our human nature, is self-centered. It's selfish. It wants for the self. And yes, it wants to be better, but it wants to be better for all the wrong reason. And so what we want to do is satisfy a desire to be important and respected or admired or looked up to by others for some reason, one way or another. Human nature wants to satisfy the self. And it wants, of course, to please the body. And this is what is primarily the basic nature that is in us. We will resist pain at all costs, practically, and we will seek pleasure. And so we can be steered and manipulated politically because they can just use that. We can be steered that way, when it comes to the advertisements on television. You know, we're going to have pleasure. This is going to give you pleasure, you know. You don't have to worry about the pain, you know. You don't even have to pay your credit cards, you know. In Montana, well, there's a law that you can just write it off, you know. So we don't want the pain of paying for what we bought. We want the pleasure of having the things. That's in human nature. Everybody has it. Works in all of us. And so anyway, that's the way it works. We want to please ourselves. And for this reason, he continues writing this. For I know that in me, that in my flesh dwells no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I don't want, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, he says, that when I would do good, evil is present within me. For I delight within in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my member. Then he says this, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he says this, I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord, so then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Wow. That's all the Protestant community needed to hear. You know, they completely interpret this verse wrong. You know, what they think is, if they accept Christ in their mind, they are now serving him, even though they sin in the flesh all the time. It's not accounted to them because they've accepted Jesus in their mind. Thus, they think that nothing more than belief in Jesus is required, and all they have to do is believe. So what they end up is, they end up thinking that they are saved because they believe they are. You understand? That's really what it amounts to. But that's not what's going on here. We should understand the fallacy of this teaching. And Paul is not really saying it's, you know, that you can just go ahead and sin, you're going to sin, it's not imputed to you or anything like that. Remember, John said this, you know, whoever says he doesn't sin is a liar. You know, what Paul was talking about was what it's like to not be led by the Spirit. That's what he was talking about. Here was how it worked as a Pharisee. Now I can thank Christ. Things have changed. You know, what's interesting to me is some of this rubs off on the Church of God. And I remember hearing even a member, you know, addressing him about a certain sin that was pretty specific and pretty bad. And you know what he said? All Christians sin. I mean, even Paul sinned. He said he didn't do what he wanted to do. And so he was excusing himself from this using that verse. And I'm saying this is a total mistake. Somehow he thought it meant, this verse, that meant that we didn't have to repent of sin, you know. However, Paul was not saying that we could sin and it was okay. He was saying just the opposite. Look back here one chapter in chapter 6 and verse 12 and 13, for example. I mean, how could they think that? They're pulling it out of the context. He starts here in 16, says what he says in verse 6, and then he says what he says in chapter 7, and then he goes on in chapter 8 to explain what he really meant. But he says here in chapter 6 and in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So we realize that more than simple belief is required. We understand that we are required to do, as it says in the scriptures, the Father's will, aren't we? We have to do the Father's will. We know that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And it's clear that we must overcome over and over. It says overcome, right? Your human nature, pulls of this world, the influence of Satan, the devil. And it says we've got to endure this battle till the end, all the way to the end. We can't kind of stop at some point and then he'll say, well, you tried for this much time, so I'll let you in. It's got to go all the way to the end because we have to become a people who think like he thinks. And so we have to keep the law. And he said to those who professed in him, depart from me, I never knew you, you're workers of iniquity. So we know we have to keep the law. We understand that. But remember, the Pharisees thought they kept the law. So the young man comes to Christ and he says, you know, Master, what should I do that I can inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, keep the commandments. And he knows that the Jews have added all kinds of things. And so he says, well, like which? And then Jesus lists part of the Ten Commandments. So he would know. And he says, well, kept those since I was a kid, you know? And Jesus says, fine, sell everything you got and follow me. And he couldn't do that because, you see, the truth was he thought he was keeping the commandments, but he was only keeping them in his own mind. And the church at the end, they're in need of nothing. You understand? They think they are doing what's right, but they're not doing what God wants them to do, and there's a reason for that. You can read this book as thousands and thousands and thousands of people do all across the nation. And you can get all kinds of ideas from it, but it's really saying something deeply and profoundly spiritual about the conversion process. And it is talking about what we're celebrating today, the receiving of that Spirit. So we understand more is required, and we realize that you can't really understand what is required. Do you understand? This guy was a good man. He kept the commandments, but he didn't understand the spirit of the law. He didn't understand the mind of God. And so he would be happy enough, as so many were, to say, it's Corbin. I can't help my parents because I dedicated this land to the temple, so I can't sell it and get the money and help you. You know, it's dedicated to the temple. It's Corbin. So they would make up ways around the law, you see, instead of fulfilling it in the spirit and intent that God had intended. And that's why he gave us a spirit. So they didn't have it wasn't a problem with the law. It was a problem with the people. Well, what was the problem with the people? They didn't understand what God meant. They didn't understand the intent of the law. And that's why on the Pentecost we were given first the law on Pentecost originally, then later given the Spirit on Pentecost so that we could obey that law, so that one day we could be resurrected and be part of the first fruits. Okay? So, my point is this. Are some of us doing that? Are we keeping God's law according to our own standards, our own set of values? You know, because we put values on things, and we have high value on beauty, high value on, you know, good looks, high value on competency at work. We have high values on, you know, big screen TVs. We have high values on all kinds of things, you know. But my point is, are we putting our values, as they did, on God's law? Or are we seeking his values and his standard? What do you really mean by this, God? Where are you really coming from here? How should I really act? You understand? This is different than what the Pharisees did. Are we keeping the law according to our standards? Are we doing it on our own strength? Or is it motivated by the Spirit of God? You know, we make decisions in life according to lots of different standards. But if we make decisions in life according to our human nature, there is no question we will fail. We will. We'll fail to make it. All of this will have been for nothing. And that's what I want to get across today, that we've got to somehow actively learn to surrender our control to God. And if we don't do this, we are going to be called, yes, and we're going to understand the book more than anybody else, and we'll know the doctrines, but we won't. Will be called, but not chosen. Won't be there. True Christian yields himself or herself to the direction of the Holy Spirit. And that means that you and I have to die to human nature, and we've got to practice that every day. We've got to die to the pulls of the flesh. And we've got to replace that with submission to God for obedience to his way of life. Hebrews 10. See, our obedience has to come not from fear alone. It's got to come from the heart. It's got to become a part of our own will. It has to be our will. And our thinking has to be like his thinking is. Can I blame this on? I have to blame it on Mr. Canning, who gave me this nice Bible that ages I used to. Hebrews 10:15. Whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that he has said, this is the covenant I'll make with them in those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. So again, John 15. The Almighty has put his spirit in you and me. It is a wonderful gift that he has given us. And it gives us a part of the divine nature. As a result, you and I have an understanding of the mind of God. And you know what that means? We can actually have a relationship with him. And that's what we have to have, a relationship with God that is personal and deep and real. And that is what we've got to answer to. To do this, we've got to be consistent in prayer and meditation and study and so on. But over time, we will grow closer to him. And we will grow closer to him and closer to him, just like we do in marriage that works well when we work together and we give and submit and there's some give and take and stuff. We come to understand that person, and it's not like they have to write us a letter and tell what they want done. You know, we can tell by their body language what they're thinking, can't we, when we've been married after a while? That's how we get with Christ. We get closer and closer and closer. So we know his will on these things. We know what the Spirit is. We know how the law should be applied. And that's why he's put his Spirit in us and given us the mind of God. And so we will then begin to draw conclusions based on his law that is in our hearts. And the more we do this, the more we do it, the more we are going to walk like he walked. We're going to think like he thinked, and we're going to the way he thought, and we're going to live the way he lived. In John 15:1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And he said this, without me, you can do nothing. And he lives in us how? Through the Spirit. He had to go so the Spirit would come. And that's the whole point. And we have to be tethered to him in a relationship that is a spiritual relationship that grows over time. And Christ does then give us this job to live by him, leading us in a relationship with him. Back in Romans, Romans 7, Paul asks this question about how can you do this. Then he begins to answer the question in Romans 8. Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Jesus Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see the point of this? That's why you have the Spirit. So you don't walk after the flesh, you walk after the Spirit. And if you seek the Spirit will lead you to know which way to go every time, won't it? You may not like it, and you may kind of numb yourself to it so you can do what you want to do, but it's always there. And if you seek it, guess what? You'll find it. And you'll find the way that you know is right, because God's Spirit dwells in our mind and where our conscience is. And so that's our job, isn't it? To learn to live by that Spirit. There's no condemnation to us, and it's not because Jesus died and now he doesn't count our sins anymore against us. It's because we no longer live according to the flesh. We live according to the Spirit, and that's what Paul is saying. So if you continue in verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So you get the point. There's a righteousness of the law. There's a right way to apply the law. And we can do that through the Spirit of God that he has given to each one of us. And this is the work we have to do. There is something that we're responsible for. We are in partnership with God. And there is something he has done, and we can't do any of it without him. But there is something we have to do. We have to work to resist the pulls of that flesh in our human nature, and we have got to subject ourselves to the lead of Jesus Christ. In verse 5, for they that are after the flesh, they mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded It's death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. See the difference? Not led by the Spirit, death. Live by the Spirit, life and peace while you're doing it. That's the key, isn't it? This is the key to whether you are chosen or not chosen. Are we going to live by the Spirit or not? Now, Elizabeth Behan is a really wonderful lady who lives down in Louisiana. She sent me an email one time, and I kept that email because I knew I would use it this year. And it was about God, guidance. And someone looked at this word guidance, and they put together a little saying about it. And I want to read what was on her email that she sent. And it's called Dancing with God. Remember, we're talking about a relationship with Him in which we are led by the Spirit. And here's what it says. When I meditated on the word guidance, I kept seeing dance at the end of the word, guidance. As I read the word, I thought, doing God's will is a lot like dancing. When two people try to lead, nothing feels right. The movement doesn't flow with the music. Everything is quite uncomfortable and sometimes jerky. And when one person realizes this is the problem and they let the other lead, then the bodies can flow together in a beautiful unison, huh? Making music together. It's very beautiful. The dance requires something. It requires surrender. And it takes a willingness and attentiveness from one, and it takes gentle guidance and skill from the other. And then the person writes this, my eyes drew back to the word guidance. And then I saw G, and I said, you know, that could kind of stand for God. And then I saw it was followed by you and then I. And she read it like this, God, you and I dance. Isn't that kind of beautiful? I lowered my head, it reads, and I became willing to trust. I committed myself to accepting His guidance regarding my life. I became willing to let God lead. My prayer is that we can all abide in God and He in us, and that we can dance together, trusting God to lead. Isn't that beautiful? But I think it aptly describes the relationship between Jesus Christ and us as we work through the Spirit. And I think this absolutely, I mean this really strongly, we absolutely must understand this. Those in the first resurrection are going to marry Jesus Christ, and they're going to work with Him in an intimate relationship forever. And for that reason, our relationship to Him has to be like that dance. It has to be like that. It's impossible for both of us to lead, for Him to lead today and me tomorrow, or Him to lead up until 10 o'clock when I forget what I prayed about, and then I start leading, you understand? And then it's awkward and a little crazy and things don't go right, you know? But in this dance, the prompting, the lead comes from the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? As it prompts us, as it pricks our conscience, and as it motivates us and gives us urges and feelings inside of what we should do and how we should live and the way we should go. So in Romans 8 and verse 8, so then they that are the flesh, they're of the flesh, they cannot please God. So if we're being led by the flesh, we're not going to please Him and we're not going to be chosen. The Pharisees thought they were following God. They thought they justified themselves. They were relying on their human judgment most of the time. They wouldn't sacrifice for others, for example. And they were filled with pride. They looked down on others. You know, they were doing it their way. They were keeping God's law in their mind. But they were doing it their way. And I'm again asking us, what are we doing? Are we keeping God's law our way or God's way? You know, if we're led by the Spirit, we aren't going to be doing things our way. We won't be led by that human nature. And we, as a result, we won't sin. And to me, this is a vital truth. There's a cutoff line. There is a cutoff line. Not taking everybody. Many are called, but only a few are chosen. Where is that cutoff line? He has one. And He's going to make the cut. Some are in and some are out. Many are called, but only a few are chosen. And this is the basis, I believe, of knowing whether or not we will be chosen or not. We're all in this race together, but not everyone is going to make it. But he says here in verse 9, but we're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And so if we have the Spirit of God living in us, then we can live by that Spirit. It's not always easy, and it takes work, and it takes practice, but we can do this, and I'm saying again, we must do this in this life. You know, if we don't have the Spirit, what's it say? You're not even in the game. You're not playing. You're not there. But if you do have the Spirit, you got to play with all your heart. You got to be serious about it. It's got to be real. You got to have the intention of winning. And what it takes to win is to be led by that Spirit that God gave. And he started on Pentecost. I know he did it with some few before that, but at Pentecost, that Spirit came powerfully and mightily, and a church was started. And so we have to start learning not to be the leader in the game we're playing with God, if you let me put it that way. I mean it respectfully, though. Got to put to death the pulls of the body and not sin. And if we will follow that Spirit, we will be righteous. We'll find righteousness and we'll live it. But that's his criteria. It really is real. There is a criteria and we have to meet it. And this is how you can be assured that when that time comes, you'll be chosen. In verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. You see how important the Spirit is? It's by that Spirit you're going to be raised up. But if you've neglected it, if you've seared it, if you ignored it, what's going to happen if we neglect salvation? If we think we're okay the way we are because we got the pattern of just going to church, I'm doing holy days, giving tithes, and going to the feast and having fun vacations. You know, you understand my point. What's going to happen to us? This is serious business. So listen clearly to what Paul is saying, because it could not be said any more clear than this. Romans 8 and verse 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. We owe our bodies nothing, okay? We owe it nothing. We don't have to answer to it. For if you live after the flesh, you're going to die. It's no more clear than this. But if through the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. There's the answer, isn't it? You want to know what's going to make the difference? And if you're going to be chosen or not chosen? This is the answer, isn't it? Mortify the deeds of the body and human nature and live by the Spirit. Really. Not just saying it, not just thinking it, but applying this in our lives. Really, it's the criteria for us to be led by the Spirit and not the flesh. If we're led by the flesh, what is going to be the result? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. You'll see it in your own life. You'll see it. It's there. That's what the human nature is going to produce in us. Think of it. If we're led by our human spirit, we could never be trusted to be the wife of Christ. We could never be trusted to be in the government of God and to lead others. We could never be a part of his unique, small governmental staff that he's going to have, that he's going to produce through that first resurrection. There's only one way to do this. We've got to start thinking like he thinks and acting and living the way he lives. It is by being led by his Spirit. In verse 14, it says it perfectly clear. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And I say daughters of God well, because in 2 Corinthians 6:4, it speaks of the sons and daughters of God. It's all of us. The the family of God. This is the only way. So on the day of Pentecost, the apostles were filled with the Spirit of God. They were led by that Spirit. They did tremendous miracles. They prophesied. They saw visions, you know. It led them so powerfully that in some cases it says the Spirit spoke to them. Well, what do you think? Was the Spirit just more powerful then? Or were they really serious about this and they were being led by that Spirit? Because if they would have stopped being led by that Spirit, they would have stopped receiving that kind of power. And this also will happen to the people of God at the end, though, won't it? Because you and I, some of us, are going to get do this. We're going to hear the message today. We're going to get closer to God. We're going to follow that Spirit more and more. And at the end it says this, those that do wickedly against the covenant shall he, the beast, corrupt by flatteries. But the people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. So we got two kinds here, don't we? One are corrupted by flatteries. Why? Because human nature means so much to them. They want to be big. They want to be thought of as important. They want physical recognition. And so the beast will give it to them. But the others are going to do exploits. And so we're going to see speaking in tongues again, aren't we? We're going to see the people of God doing miracles. We're going to see prophecy again, and we're going to see the two witnesses do miracles that are going to flabbergast the world when they call lightning down from heaven and cause it to rain or not rain at their command. We're going to see this kind of thing happening again. But do you think it's going to happen just because God says so, or is it going to be that there are going to be people that are capable of having that kind of power because they're not going to use it with human nature? They're going to use it based on the Spirit of God because they are going to have developed over time a relationship in which they're led by that Spirit. And God can't give us, can he, the power of God if we aren't going to live by his Spirit. So I ask you to think about it. They'll be done by the people who are, these miracles will be done by the people led by the Spirit of God. And it's the reason will be they will be dancing with him. But they'll be dancing to his tune, not their own. And I want you to think about this. Every team, sports team, has their qualification. Every job has its requirements, doesn't it? Every position in government has a necessary prior training before that, except perhaps our president today. But you understand my point. I'm mocking in a sense, but I'm really serious about this. The way it should be is that he should have qualifications, and there are to be qualifications for that job. You know, when a company's going to pick one of their chief executives, they don't pick names out of a hat, do they? They look at resumes. They look at past experience. They look at loyalty to the company. They look at certain qualifications. There are qualifications for everything. I know in the military, before you can get promoted, you know, you have to, before you get promoted to a job that's a leader, has a leadership role, before you can lead others, you have to do what? Learn to follow. You follow directions. And so it's the same way with God. It just makes common sense that in order for us to ever be able to lead, we've got to learn to follow. What? That Spirit, that small voice within us. And as it says in Corinthians, it says that that Spirit is a still small voice, but it's subject to the prophets. That is, it's not something you have to obey. It doesn't treat us like puppets and make us obey, that we have control over that Spirit. You're going to obey it or not obey it. It's there all the time. It's there directing us. It's giving promptings and urges, pricking our conscience. It's doing all those things all the time. What are we doing? Well, I want to watch this anyway. You know, I want to do this anyway. That's happening too much in the church today. We can't let that happen if we want to be one of those who are chosen. So it's no different from us. But there was a point where Abraham sinned. He lied a couple times going down to Egypt. He wasn't a perfect man, but he got to the point where he came to a realization he was going to obey God no matter what. And God said, okay, I'm going to test you on this. And he said, you're going to have to face your greatest fear, just like Job. And then he did. And he did what God said. And God said this, now I know. And I want us to realize we have, every one of us, have to come to that point where God can say, now I know. Because if he doesn't know, it's no chosen. Is it? Can't be. Shouldn't be. It's the right way to do it. Very wise, if you ask me. So we're given the Holy Spirit to reside in our mind, and we are to be led by that Spirit. And to the degree we are led by it, the more we're going to look like Christ did on earth, the more we're going to think like he did on earth. And he was our example to follow. And he said, I and the Father are one. He said, of myself, I can do nothing. And it's only through the Father and following that. And he didn't always have the same exact will, did he? He said, is there any way this can pass? Is there any other route out of this? Humanly, he didn't want to go through that. And there's humanly when you don't want to give up things. There's human times when you don't want to make sacrifices. There's human times when there's something you want so bad. An apple or off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? There's some times where we want something so bad, we will ignore the Spirit of God. And I'm saying, let's reverse that. Let's make a commitment today. And we're going to follow that Spirit that we've been given. And I ask you to think about it in deep detail today. The real criteria is that nothing else matters as much as this single one point. In verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, so that be that if we suffer with him, we'll be glorified together. And this verse is telling us an enormous truth. There is some suffering that goes on, isn't there? There's some sacrifices that take place. You don't always get your way in this life. And so there's suffering that goes along with this. And we may have to make some sacrifices in life today. But again, look what the scriptures are saying. Listen to what I'm saying. You know, it is incredibly worth it. It is so worth it. And you and I are standing on the edge of a precipice. Nobody can tell me this isn't the end times today. Look at what's going on. Every week I see a natural disaster taking place. And they can say, oh, these earthquakes come in groups. Sure they do. Every week. Silliness. You understand? Fires, floods, oil spills. You know, everything you can imagine is going on. And it's going to get worse because we've thrown God out of our country, you know. But we're going to be in the middle of all this, and we've got to, whatever pressures come on us, whatever they are, we've got to follow this Spirit that was given to us by God. Further, I say this, you can do it. You can do it. We can make it. We have the opportunity of being chosen, because I'll suggest to you, 75% of the church doesn't even know this truth. They don't really know it. They can maybe say it, but they don't know it. It's not a part of their lives. They're going on their own power, their own speed. And I want to remind us of this. God is all powerful. I want you to think, what do you think is the most powerful force in the universe? Because a lot of people would say, well, biggest galaxy in the universe is probably the most powerful thing there is. And I want to suggest something to you today. What was the universe created from? And this is a bit of speculation on my part, but I think there's reason and substance to it. Hebrews says this, through faith we understand that the worlds were formed by the things which are not seen. We understand what's not seen. The spirit world is not seen. So I believe that God created the universe that now has been sent out spiraling at millions of miles an hour by changing spirit into matter. Because we understand that we can take matter and change it into spirit, can't we? And when we do so, there's an explosion of such magnitude, it's shocking what it can do in an atom bomb or a hydrogen bomb. But I'm suggesting there's another process whereby God could take spirit, turn it into matter, and when it did, it created a enormous universe. At one time, that universe was as big as a baseball. And then later, it was the density of water. And then later, the density of steam. And now we see the universe and galaxies spiraling out into space at millions of miles an hour, at light years apart, because so much time has gone by since the original creation. What I'm getting at, again, is the power of that spirit that exists. And so the angels watched in Job 38. The angels watched this take place, and they were, I think, extremely moved by the whole experience. And you can imagine, and I hope someday that we'll be able to, through the power that God has, be able to see this event when he created the universe. I know one thing, we're going to see it when it's all burned up. And I suggest when it's burned up, what God is going to do is he's going to take all of matter and change it back to energy. And when he does so, it will be like, from his perspective, a lake of fire as the galaxies turn completely into energy. A lake of fire that burns up an earth, that burns up the heavens. And if you've ever seen as the day, I know is a type of light coming from God and period of darkness that will exist, light coming from God, filling the whole earth, and then it goes out in a fiery display. It's all a type of this end time when the heavens will be on fire when we see that sunset. So anyway, what I'm saying, that from all of this, the angels watch this, Job 38:4, for my iniquities. Is that what I'm reading here? Somehow this didn't work out right. Eventually I'll learn where the books of the Bible are. Job 38. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? God says, declare it to me if you have understanding. Who's laid the measures thereof if you know? Who stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Can you imagine that? The beauty of it, the magnificence of it. But then, it wasn't long after that that one of those angels rebelled. And through merchandising, he was able to move a third of the rest of the angels to join him in an attack on the very throne of God. And so he ascended to heaven. And there was this massive war that took place. And in it, we see the pockmarked planets and the asteroids and pieces of meteorites and the dust of the moons, you know, around Saturn and so on. We see the evidence when we look out and we see the pockmarked planets. We see the evidence of that war, I believe. And the ecological damage was so amazing. The once beautiful creation was destroyed and our planet became tohu and bohu, chaos and confusion. That's what the planet came to. And then it says this, the earth was without form or void, that is chaos and confused, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit moved across the face of the waters. And God's Spirit then, over all this destroyed earth, just devastated all the beauty he had created, he moved upon the face of the waters, and he began a work of recreation. And he created light, and he created beauty and life again. I want to say this. In the world you and I live in today, in every aspect, there's nothing untouched by that devil and his influence. We live in an age that is a kind of darkness and confusion on this earth, that Satan's influence has affected every single aspect of life, and he has caused a metamorphosis in the way that man thinks. And God's truth and his wonderful way of life have been replaced by what? Tohu and bohu. That's what's out there. Read the news. It's there every day. Tohu and bohu. We live in a world of enormous chaos and confusion. And Satan's half-truths have blinded most of mankind. And corruption and perversion have replaced simple truth. God's Spirit moved over the waters in those days. And it can move over our lives to bring us out of this confusion we live in today. God is recreating us. And he's doing so in his own image. And he's going to replace the darkness in our life with the light of his truth. He uses the Holy Spirit that we have been given to do this. And that Spirit is the Spirit of power. You know, God's spoken once, he's spoken twice, and he says, I've heard that power belongs to God. No kidding. Just look at the universe. That's just something he made. When you look at the power that's out there, you know. But you understand, again, that Holy Spirit is not a person, it's not a trinity, it is his power. And that's why Jesus told the disciples on that day to wait until they were endued with power from on high. We can do it, is my point, you understand? The Spirit is powerful. And the more we will relate to it, the more we'll follow it. God gives his Spirit to those that obey him. And we can grow in that Spirit. We can grow in understanding. We can grow in that relationship to him. And on that Pentecost, it was a mighty, rushing, powerful wind and tongues of fire that came down, a giant display. It came on those apostles, and their lives were forever changed. And they had the power to heal the sick. And the men who once ran for their lives were changed into men who stood up and were willing to even give their lives for the truth if that was called upon, if that was necessary.